Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to have it and hold it. More than that, of being able to read it and look at it together. And we pray you'd be with us as we do so this morning, that what we hear would be your words, that they would be words that bury themselves deep in our hearts and transform our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday was an important day for Australia. Yesterday we exercised our power to elect a new government. Regardless of what you think of the two main candidates and their policies or the way the outcome went, voting is a great privilege and a great responsibility. We get the opportunity to decide who our leaders should be. That's what we've been asked to think about over the last 5 weeks. Who do we think would be a better leader for our nation? Well, here at St. Tom's, we regularly face the question of leadership. We're about to start a new playgroup, and one of the things we have to work out is who will be the leader of that new group. Earlier this year, we had to think about who should we appoint as our new Mandarin minister. Every year, we have to ask ourselves, who will we elect to serve on vestry? Who will our leaders be? And when we eventually let him retire, we'll have to work out who will replace Chris. Who should serve? Who should lead our Bible studies, our music ministry, our kids' clubs, our Sunday school? In big ministries and small, in large areas and smaller ones, we have to ask the question, what should we look for in our leaders? This was a question the church in Ephesus was grappling with. If you remember back to chapter 1, you'll remember the church had been plagued by false teachers who were promoting things other than the true gospel. They've been leading people off course and causing all sorts of damage within and without the church. As a result, two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had been expelled by Paul. And so the question the church was facing was, who should replace them? What kind of leaders do we need? In fact, probably before that, they're asking, well, who'd want the job after all the hassle we've gone through? Paul says straight away that leadership is no small thing. It's not to be entered into lightly. But despite the disrepute that others might have brought to the role, he says desiring to be a leader is to desire a noble thing. Leading God's church involves the care and nurture of God's people. It's a good work, a great honour. But just having a desire to lead isn't enough. So Paul goes on to describe what we should look for when we're appointing leaders. Before we go on, we should note that Paul here just talks about two types of leaders, translated in our Bibles as bishops and deacons. But the terms he uses are more literally overseer and servant. So we have to be careful not to jump to thinking he's talking about bishops and deacons as we kind of understand them in a modern Anglican sense. Particularly because he doesn't go into much about the detail of the different roles and what they involve. It's safer to see what he writes about as addressing any leader who oversees or manages a ministry in a church, and those who assist in leading, perhaps in doing some of the more practical hands-on things. The qualifications Paul describes as being necessary for leadership do apply to bishops and deacons and all those who are appointed to serve in the Anglican Church, but they apply just as much to all leaders within the church. And as you'll have noticed, the requirements between the two different types of leaders he talks about are very similar, which isn't that surprising when you think about it. You want the same kind of person to be in leadership, no matter what their role. Though, of course, with higher responsibility, we might expect a higher set of standards. Well, what does Paul say we should look for in our leaders? Surprisingly, he doesn't talk much about gifts or experience, the kind of abilities, the kinds of things that we might think are necessary. There's not the regular things we might look for first in a person's resume. About all that's mentioned is an ability to teach. Certainly important in Ephesus, where they've been plagued by false teachers, but just as important in the church in any age. For, as we heard at the end of that reading, the church is the bulwark of the truth. We need leaders who can teach the truth, who can defend the truth, who can uphold it. The other thing Paul says leaders need is a possession of management skills. This isn't to say that these are the only two skills that are needed or that others aren't important. It's more likely that Paul just assumes that the church will look to those things. Instead, what he focuses on is the need to look at the character of a leader. The fact that it's just as important what kind of person a leader is as it is what they can do. So right at the top of the list, Paul says leaders must be above reproach. It's a broad term covering all aspects of our behaviour, inward and outward. Paul says there's to be no observable grounds for blame, no accusation that could be raised against a leader. That's not to say they must be perfect, otherwise we'd all be disqualified, we'd have no leaders at all. Instead, they should be striving to be a blameless or above reproach. To help the church know what this looks like, Paul goes on in more detail. He describes what such a leader looks like. He tells the church they need to check out the length and depth and width of a potential leader. Actually, it's more about checking out the length and depth and width of Christ in them. We need to think about how much Christ has impacted on a person's life, how much that is evident before we consider appointing them to a position of leadership. The easiest of those dimensions to measure, of course, is a leader's length. That is, how long have they been a Christian? In verse 6, Paul says they mustn't be a recent convert. The term he uses is literally newly planted. It brings to mind the parable of the sower and the seeds that we looked at a few weeks ago in the Kidult talk. See, there's no way of telling without time passing whether that new plant that's sprung up will wither and die because it's fallen in rocky soil. You can't tell whether it'll get choked out by the weeds or if it'll go on to produce a good harvest unless you give it time. A person needs to have put down roots and grown in Christ before they're suitable to be considered a leader. A similar thing said of deacons in verse 10 when Paul says they must first be tested. They must have demonstrated their character over time before they're considered. Our leaders need to demonstrate commitment and maturity in the faith before we think about appointing them to lead. Because if this isn't the case, Paul says, there's a danger they might become proud of their new authority and power. Then they might fall into the same trap as the devil, fall into the same sin as him, and face the same condemnation and judgment. So instead, our leaders need to be seasoned, tested, and tried. People who have a length to their walk with Christ are people who especially have learnt humility. But the length of time a person's been a Christian isn't the only criteria. It's not a case that we just look around and appoint those who are old or old in the faith. It's also about the depth that Christ has penetrated into their life. In fact, that's what most of the passage is directed to examining how Christ-like a leader is. Is their obedience to Christ shallow or deep? Are they stable in their faith or are they shaky? If we think about what we looked at last week at Messy Church, how firm have they built on the foundation of Christ? And the first place Paul says we can look to gauge this is at their marriages, if they're married. Paul says, after saying they must be above reproach, Paul says leaders must first be married only once. The phrase he uses is difficult to interpret. It could be that he's ruling out single people, except elsewhere he endorses celibacy. It could be disqualifying polygamists. It's all right for a leader to be married to one person, but not to five or six. But that seems a bit redundant because by this time, polygamy wasn't widely practiced in society, let alone in the church. It could be a prohibition against people who've remarried after being widowed. Except then Paul seems to say the exact opposite in chapter 5, as we'll see in a fortnight. Likewise, it could prohibit remarriage after divorce. But again, in limited circumstances, Paul says this is okay elsewhere. Given the thrust of the passage, it's best to understand this married only once as Paul saying that leaders must be completely faithful in their marriages if they're married. They must uphold their marriage vows, must be innocent of any sexual immorality. In this, the most intimate and personal of relationships, they must show that they're completely and utterly faithful. Being faithful in marriage is a good sign a leader will be faithful in other areas. And it's to other areas that Paul then turns, saying that we need to keep looking across the border to leaders' conduct. Leaders, he says, must have good control over themselves. They must be temperate, stable and well-balanced in their reasoning and judgment, balanced in what they say and do. They must have good self-control, the ability to regulate their passions and desires. This can be outwardly seen in whether a leader is respectable or not. And in describing deacons, Paul says that they must be serious, which isn't to say they can't have a sense of humour, but that they must be dignified in all that they do. For if the leader hasn't mastered self-control, how can they manage, if they can't manage themselves and their own behaviour, how can they be expected to manage others? If a church can't respect its leader, why would they ever follow them? Of course, our self-control is most put to the test when we disagree with someone. It's easy to keep things together and keep a balanced head when things are going well. But when we come into disagreement, that's when these things will really be shown. So a leader must demonstrate they can handle differences and conflict well. They mustn't be violent, nor must they be quarrelsome, as you remember that leaders are the false teachers in chapter 1 were. Instead, at all times, a leader must be gentle. The model we have is of Christ, who spoke the truth, but with love. Who didn't let things slide, who upheld the truth, but did so with love and gentleness. Keep going on this theme of self-control. Leaders must be blameless in regards to their vices, into the traps of the world around us. They mustn't be addicted to wine, but have self-control in how they indulge in it. And leaders mustn't be driven by a love of money. Jesus made it pretty clear that we can't serve God and money. And as Paul goes on to say at the end of chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is a lesson, it seems, the false teachers and leaders in Ephesus hadn't learnt. They desired to be rich. They considered that godliness was some means of gain. But by striving after their own profit, they'd wandered away from the faith and were leading others astray too. The contrast comes in the middle of that list where Paul says a leader must be hospitable. They must demonstrate what it means to open up their lives to others. So instead of hoarding up things for themselves, instead of seeking to accumulate their own wealth and possessions, leaders should be generous in how they use those things to serve others. This, of course, is something that we're all called to do. We're all called to show hospitality and love to others. And indeed, as we go through that list, they're all different aspects of showing what it means to follow Christ. They're not particularly unique to the quality of a leader. They're things we should all be striving for. But what Paul says is a leader must be someone who demonstrates that they've been deeply transformed by Christ. They're leading the way and showing what it means to turn from sin and turn to righteousness. A living embodiment of what we're all called to do. As Paul says to deacons, they must uphold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, which is exactly what he said all of us must do back in chapter 1, that we must fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Leaders must exemplify this. They must show that this truth is deeply evident in their lives. After all, if we're to follow them, their lives must be pointing the right way. But along with looking at a leader's length and depth, we must also look at their width. Some of us have this dimension down quite pat. But of course, Paul's not talking about our physical width, but the width and evidence of their faith. He says there needs to be no division between their private expression of faith and life, how they behave just within the church, and how they behave and act in public. So Paul says they must manage their households well. Of course, in Paul's day, a household wasn't considered a private realm, but public. Household was more than what we might think of it, more than just a nuclear family. It included extended family as well, and indeed often included servants and slaves. But more than just being the place that this large family lived, it was often also the place of business and politics. It was an open arena, part of the public domain, not the private. So a leader's faith must be evident in how they manage the not just the relationships, but also the affairs of their household. It was a perfect place for a leader to have shown, to demonstrate their abilities to manage others and to direct others. A good place for the church to look to see if their faith was on display here too and shaping how they led and what they did. Paul says if they can't manage their own household well, why would we ever trust them with managing God's household, the church? And beyond their homes, even beyond the confines of their homes, leaders must be well thought of by the wider community. The term Paul uses is of outsiders. It means those outside the church. To the widest possible audience, a leader must be above reproach, well thought of not just by those who see them on a Sunday, who see them at church at their best, but to the whole community. Ultimately, this is for the good of the gospel, good of the church and our ability to speak the gospel. It's about removing obstacles to people hearing the good news about Jesus. Remember again, this is what had happened in Ephesus. The false teachers hadn't just brought themselves into disrepute, but the whole church. It wasn't just their faith that had been shipwrecked, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, but the faith of all that was in danger. So instead, we must have leaders who have a good reputation, even amongst those outside the church. Because if people outside the church see us appointing someone to leadership who they know struggles with their temper, or who doesn't deal honestly with others, or has other vices and defects in their personality, they'll start questioning the church. What kind of church are we to appoint such a person like that to leadership? And so our ability to witness as a church will be hampered. Imagine the devil delights in nothing else than to bring a leader down, knowing that with that one person he can disrupt the whole ministry of a church. He can impede our ability to share the gospel with those around us. So instead, leaders must demonstrate that Christ rules over the whole width of their life. In every arena, whether at church, whether at home with their family, whether at work, wherever they go, every aspect of their life must be above reproach. Paul says we need leaders who are long and deep and wide. And of course, the more important the ministry, the longer and deeper and wider they need to be. Our leaders need to be mature, godly believers who are striving to live obedient to Christ, who can demonstrate what it means to follow Christ. They need to be people who are so grounded in God that they can handle the challenges that come with leading the church. And they have to be people whose lives promote the gospel and the ministry of the church rather than hindering it. Paul says these are the things that we need to look for when it comes time to appoint new leaders. As much as we look at their skills and abilities, we must look at the kinds of people they are and ask how long and how deep and how wide is their faith. But we need to be praying for the leaders that we do have too and encouraging them to be long and deep and wide in their faith as well. So not only can they help lead the church and manage it well, but they can aid, enhance, promote our ministry, guide us as we seek to speak the truth to the world around us. Let's pray for our leaders just that. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the leaders that we have here at St. Tom's, and we pray that you would help them to be long and deep and wide in their faith. We pray that day by day they would be growing to be more like Christ, being transformed by him. We pray that in this they'll be good examples to us, that through this they'll be able to withstand the challenges that come with leadership, and that they'll be good witnesses to the world. Father, we pray as we come to think about new leaders that we would look just as much at these things as their skills and abilities. And we pray that in all this, Lord, our leaders might help us grow in the same way to be more like Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.